This morning we're going to look at a story that's really important to identify with Christmas, but it is really apart from it. Turn with me to Matthew 1. If you have your Bibles, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, approximately two-thirds of the way through. If you don't have your Bible, shame on you. You can go to the back if you want to get a Bible. There's Bibles on the rack back there, Joseph. Shame on you. Oh, that's my son, so I could do that. No. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first of the Gospels. And Marv actually read a portion of Matthew 1 during the worship set. It begins with the genealogy of Christ to establish him as a rightful heir to the throne of David, that the introduction so that the Jewish hearer would understand that he was in fact the Messiah. And then it goes through that story in beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and it actually tells about what took place prior to the birth, doesn't it? It talks about that Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married, but she was a virgin, but she was found with child, and Joseph was going to do away with her secretly so he wouldn't disgrace her. But he was visited by an angel who spoke to him in a dream and told him to go ahead and marry her because the child that she was carrying was from the Holy Spirit. And then we have this incredible declaration that, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amazing, God with us. And so Joseph obeys, and if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 25, it says, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, that's the closest thing right there, that one verse, to the actual birth story of Jesus Christ. We have the preface, that's the birth story. And our text this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, says, now after Jesus was born. So this story is sometime after. Let's read it, we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it was written, has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judea, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the season, for the opportunity to remember the birth of our Savior. We pray for our time this morning as we look at your word, that you would be the author of this time. Lord, that your spirit would direct, that you would take your word, that you drove men to pen, and you would drive it into our hearts. Lord, help us to see you afresh and to worship you this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. And so today's text begins, now after Jesus was born. How much after? How much after was it? You know, we're really not sure. There are clues. You see in verse 11, it says, and they came into the house, not a stable. So obviously they had moved from a stable into a house. And they saw the child, not the word for infant or baby. So some time had transpired. And if we go outside the text for this morning and you look at what Herod planned to do in verse 16, he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became very angry, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the victims from 2 years old and under. We'll talk briefly about that a little later, but there's this two-year age that Herod went after anyone younger than that. So probably sometime within 2 years, the Magi appeared. You know, I've mentioned that the story isn't part of the Christmas story. It's actually obviously sometime later. And we in our house, I don't know if you do this at Christmas, you take out the nativity scene and you've got the wise men or the magi and the camels and the gifts and all that. And they're all wrong, right? But it's an important story to be connected with Jesus, because it's the first interaction that we see in the book of Matthew of anyone after the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot going on here. There's a whole bunch that takes place. And we're going to focus on what I believe is the key lesson for us this morning from this historical recount. But there are many things here that are not as critical. They're not foundational to the story. And often we can get distracted by those. So I want to mention a couple of those things this morning, and then we're going to try to major on the majors, you know, instead of major on the minors. So I'm going to just talk about a couple things to kind of get them out of the way, and then we'll go through the text. But one of the things that a lot of people focus on is the star. I mean, what was the star that the Magi were following? You know, it certainly seems that it wasn't a common star, right? I mean, the Magi were somehow directed by it. And it says that it appeared to them almost as if it led them. In verse 9 it says, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, that doesn't seem like a normal star. I was, you know, in preparation for this, as I was thinking about it, the other day we actually had a clear night and I saw stars, and I'm like, I don't see any that would indicate something below that I should go to, because they always seem so far away and distant. So clearly, something unique was going on here. This was a miraculous direction that God was leading these magi. Some say it may be the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was shining. I'm not sure that would be the case, because it would have to be detached from Jesus at some point in order to lead him first to Jerusalem, lead the Magi there, and then back to him. But I don't know. I don't know what God was doing, but somehow he was miraculously directing them. And it's really, I think, significant. God could have chosen to bring the Magi anyway. He could have not recorded it. He could have teleported them. You know, like he did Philip. He actually did that in the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but Philip preaches the gospel to this Ethiopian on a chariot, and then all of a sudden he's gone and he shows up someplace else. I mean, God literally just moved him. So God can do anything to move people wherever he wants to. But clearly there are a couple of things that are really significant about the star. One is that it was supernatural. God did something supernatural here, right? And the other is that Hallmark is very happy that he did, because it makes a beautiful scene on Christmas cards. But that's about it. I mean, don't read too much into that. It is important, but it's not one of the main things. Another thing that a lot of people focus on here are the gifts. You know, the kids sang about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that the three kings brought. There were three gifts. There may have been three kings. There may have been two. There may have been 20 magi. But the gifts, some people do focus on, that they represent things that are part of who Jesus was. His royalty would be represented by the gift of gold, his deity by the gift of frankincense, and then his death by the gift of myrrh, which was an embalming agent. Now, whether that's something the Magi were aware of, I would rather doubt. But it is significant, and God is in the details, so there's things that we can glean from that. But again, it's not really the most or critical part of the story. The thing that is important about that is that these men came a great distance bearing very valuable gifts to present to the king. And that's something that we see also elsewhere in Scripture. It talks about gifts going to the king. It's traditional today, right? People bring gifts to royalty, but we do see it in Hezekiah 2 and Chronicles, it's recorded. So that's not an uncommon practice. But we're not going to focus on the gifts either. We're going to focus this morning on two things, really. The first are the people groups that were identified in the story, the people or people groups. So the first are those who were the recipients of the message. You've got the Magi, then the king, and then all the rest. So we're going to focus on the recipients. And then we're going to look at their responses, the responses of these three groups. One responded with apathy, another with anger, and the third with adoration. So we're going to begin by looking at these people groups. So join me again in the text, looking at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So the first people that we know of from the account in Matthew who were aware of the birth of Jesus Christ were the Magi. They came asking about him. So they're the ones who brought this message to Jerusalem. Now, who were the Magi? That's a good question. It's actually not something that's real clear. A lot of scholars kind of disagree or have different theories about who they were. It's a little bit left to speculation. The word used to describe them, Magi, or I believe it's pronounced Magoi, was actually referencing a group of magicians or a priestly caste from Persia. They were known as by that name. So they were familiar with the, you know, the formations of the stars. They were stargazers. And so there's speculation that they may have been that group of people. Some think they were from an area near Babylon. They may have had portions of the Holy Scriptures from the time of the exile and the captivity of the children of Israel. A history you may not be aware of, but they were in that region. So they may have been, you know, stargazers from that area. And so they came. We don't really know exactly who they were. But we do know something that's really, really important and very significant about them. And that is that they were pagan, unbelieving. They were not Israelites. They were not God's chosen people. These were Gentiles. These were people that God gave some kind of special revelation through the star, maybe through portions of the scripture, maybe through direct revelation. We don't know. But they came a great distance at great expense to themselves, traveling to bring these gifts and to worship the newborn baby, the king of Israel, as we just sang. There's an interesting side note I want to mention here. You know, the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, is the most Jewish of all the gospel accounts. There's the most references to the Old Testament. Clearly the audience that he had in mind were Jews, whether Jewish believers or to present Christ to Jews that they might come to faith. And so it's interesting that as he begins this with a very clear communication of the genealogy of Christ and then what transpired in just prior to this, that the first people that are identified as worshipers of Christ were non-Jews. That is interesting, is it not? What's also interesting is how this book ends. It's very familiar if you've been in the church long. How many of you know what the Great Commission is? Right? "All authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so here's this Jewish presentation of the Messiah that begins and ends with the acknowledgement, the realization that this is not the Savior for you, children of Israel. It is for you, but it is for all the nations, right? It's for all the nations. And so we say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. I mean, praise God, because we wouldn't be sitting here if it weren't for that very simple reality that God introduced his Son to the world. Anyway, the first recipients were the Magi. So who are next? Who are the next to come on the scene as far as being aware? We already read this, but pick up with me again in verse 3. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled. Okay, Herod heard it, and he was troubled. Now, as little as we know about the Magi, we know a great deal about Herod. Herod the Great is actually what he's referred to as. And he was not, believe it or not, particularly popular with the Jews. In fact, he wasn't entirely Jew. He was a half-breed. He was half, I'm going to try to say this, I'll even spell it for you if you take notes, Idumean. I don't know, I-D-U-M-E-A-N. They were descendants of Edomites. So they were in the line of not Jacob, Israel, but the line of Esau. So he actually was from the line of Esau, did not have any rights to the throne of Israel. But Herod the Great was a schemer. He took advantage of the political culture and unrest in Rome, and he literally was a political animal who figured out how to get himself into a position of authority. During the Civil War in the Roman Empire, Herod won favor with Octavian, and Octavian later became Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. So he was friends with Caesar, and thus he was appointed to be king over Israel under Roman authority. He was not rightful king as far as his heritage as an Israelite. He was also extremely ruthless. I mean, it's well documented the crimes that he committed in his reign. He put to death several of his own children, some of his wives, who he thought were plotting against him. In fact, the emperor, Augustus, reportedly said that it was better to be Herod's sow than his son, for a sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. So this was not a good man. And as we've already seen, he then slayed, and we'll talk further about this in a moment, the children of his own people, Israel. But once he was king, Herod launched an ambitious building program. He was building in Jerusalem and the port city of Caesarea. And he provided a lot of economic stability, and apart from his own home, a lot of security, because he lived in favor with the emperor of Rome. So Herod was the second to receive this news of the Messiah. So let's pick up and continue reading and see who the third group is, and this would be all the others, okay? So beginning in verse 4, it says, let me finish verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him, let me start again at verse 3, I'm sorry. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Okay, so you have this other group of people. And you'll notice there, it says at the end of verse 3 that all Jerusalem with him was troubled by this news. I'm going to give you an interpretation of that, okay? Because I don't believe it was all of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time is estimated to have maybe 600,000 people. They were not all Jews, and they were not all aware that the Magi were probably there. And they were not all aware of why they were there. So when you think of all of Jerusalem with him, you kind of think of like Adam and Eve when Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. These are the people that are with him. These are probably people that were familiar with what was going on. They're part of the king's closest people, his followers. We don't know. There's no indication. But I don't think the entire city was in turmoil or troubled over the Magi coming. It would have been those who were aware of them being there and why they were there. So there was some group that was in the know. Also, along with them then, Herod is troubled, so he calls all of the chief priests and scribes. Those are the two groups that are identified to try and find out about this Messiah and his birth. So the chief priests were most likely a specific group of people who were responsible for temple worship. They would be the Marvs of that time, okay? They would be the ones leading worship. Now, worship of the temple is a lot different. There are a lot of rituals and sacrifices and things. So these were the people who were really in the know with regard to worship. The other group, the scribes, among other things, they were responsible for meticulously reproducing the scriptures so that there were always new copies being made so they wouldn't wear out and we'd no longer have the scriptures. So they would have been very knowledgeable with regard to where in the text, where in the Bible, the Messiah would have been birthed. So simply stated, you know, all the rest, all these other people were a group of people who consisted of some who were around or part of Herod's in-group, and possibly, I'm going to explain this in a minute, some of the chief priests and scribes. The reason I say possibly chief priests and scribes is because the text doesn't actually explicitly tell us that Herod let them know why he was asking about this. It doesn't say that. I anticipated as I was studying that that would be very clear, but it actually isn't. In fact, look at verse 7 for a moment. Just jump ahead and look at verse 7. It says, Herod secretly called the Magi to determine from them the exact time the star appeared. That's interesting. He wanted to know from them secretly, so he very well could have asked the chief priests and scribes to tell him about, hey, where is the Messiah going to be born? Not because he's going to talk to the Magi about it, because remember, this is a guy who did not have rightful, he was not a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So he very well could have asked them secretively. So we don't, again, know from the text whether those chief priests and scribes were aware of why he asked, and they themselves were not, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we don't know if they were aware or not. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So we have these three groups identified. They are the Magi. These are the Gentile, pagan, stargazers coming from who knows where with gifts to worship the newborn king of Israel. We have the king of Israel, who was not even truly an Israelite. And then we have all the rest, whatever this group of people. But there were clearly some who were in the know that the Magi had come. So before we move on to examine their responses, because we're going to focus on their responses in a moment, read with me verses 4 through 7. Let's read verses 4 through 7, because this is actually one of the most critical parts of the whole passage, right? It says, gathering together the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What's hugely significant about this section of the passage is that there was no question as to who the Magi were looking for. They knew who he was looking for. There was no question. Herod, at very least, and those around him and possibly some of the religious leaders knew that the Magi were coming looking for the Messiah. The one that God had prophesied was coming. They never questioned, well, let's see, who might they be looking for? Let's first search the scriptures and see who they're looking for. No, they immediately went to, it's Micah 5:2, the reference to the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. The baby born in Bethlehem was the promised one, the Messiah, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. This is who the Magi were coming to. They were coming looking for the promised one of Israel, and they knew who the Magi were coming to see, didn't they? So how did they respond? What is the response of the recipients? Why don't you change that to the response for me, Tim? How did they respond? We're going to look at these in reverse order. We're first going to look at those who responded with apathy, which are the all the rest. Okay, all the rest are the group of people. We're not entirely sure who they were and how many of them knew, but there were some who knew. What does the text say about all the rest who were troubled? What did they do? What did they do when they heard it? Anybody? What? Doesn't say, right? They didn't do anything. The silence is deafening. There's a group of people, whoever they were, knew that the Messiah was born and people were coming looking for him. and they did nothing, absolutely nothing. There's no indication that anybody else did anything, right? I mean, think about that for a moment. If somebody came and said, you know, your king, your savior, your chosen one, your Messiah was born, and we're trying to figure out exactly where. Oh, okay, great. I'm a little troubled because my king's troubled, so I'm, and then you just disappear. Why? Why? Why do you suppose they did nothing? Total speculation here. What's that? Yeah, yeah. There might have been a pride issue, right? Well, we would have known first if it was our people, right? There's a myriad of reasons why, and the Bible doesn't say anything as to why, so I'm going to just pretend I know. Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts, okay? I'll give you some possibilities, but just think about these for a second. We do know they were troubled when the king was troubled, right? Well, why would they be troubled by a king who's troubled, who kills people? Okay, why would that trouble them? Maybe they were more afraid of their king than the King of Kings. Maybe, all right? Maybe because he was in a position of authority and had an in with the Roman emperor, maybe there was safety in staying on his side, right? Staying in his good graces. Maybe there was more trust in the earthly king than the heavenly king, right? Maybe there was fear, just fear of change. Okay, this is pretty good. You know, we got it going pretty good here with this king. I know he's a little unstable, but the evil we know is better than the evil we don't know. So we're not going to pony up to this new coming Messiah. We're going to stay, I don't know, maybe. Maybe there was a lack of spirituality. Maybe they just had no spiritual discernment. All right, they weren't truly walking with the Lord, so they weren't sensitive to what the Lord was doing. Maybe they were just too busy with the life in Jerusalem and the things that they were into. And I mean, they're just doing their thing, I don't know. Maybe some of those reasons, maybe all of those reasons, we don't know. But they did nothing, right? And so the next person we see the response of is Herod. Herod's response was significantly different than all the others, wasn't it? His response was anger. He immediately began to scheme to kill the baby Jesus. You see in verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determine from them the exact time the star appeared. You say, well, how do you know that he was scheming at that moment to destroy Jesus? Because ultimately, he did go to Bethlehem, didn't he? He had his people go and kill all of the children 2 years and under. So we know that his heart, his intent, was not to go and worship like he told the Magi, was it? And God warned the Magi in a dream not to go back because of that. So his intent clearly was to eliminate Jesus, to kill him, rather than to go and worship him. I want you to think about that for a moment. That is just unbelievable. I mean, it is horrific that he killed all of these innocent little children, the little boys, in an effort to try and kill Jesus. But think for a moment of how hard-hearted and cold and ruthless this man was. I mean, it goes so far beyond. He actually planned and was purposing single-handedly to kill the Savior. To kill Jesus. Think about that. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. Why? Why on earth would he do that? Well, I've already given you some indication. He did not have any kind of rights to the throne of Israel, did he? And he knew that. He was really a puppet king under the Roman king. And so he was fearful. He was fearful of the coming Messiah, of the true king of Israel coming to the throne. Now, obviously, he was a baby, so it would be some time till he came, but that didn't matter, did it? Because it would have been his line that would have been cut off when Jesus came into power. So this was a man who was clearly, sin was controlling him, and he was not listening to the word of God directing him toward the Son of God. because he was the king. In his mind, he was the king. So that leaves us with one recipient that we haven't talked about yet, and that's the Magi, the first that came on the scene. And how did they respond? They responded with adoration, right? They responded with worship. They came, they traveled a great distance, obedient to God's revelation to them, great expense to them, to offer the King of Kings their gifts, their treasures, and to fall on their face and to worship him. I love that picture. It says, I've got to run and get to it. After hearing the king, they went away, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them and came to and stood over the place where Jesus was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Wow. What a picture. That's the response. That's the response that they had to finding the baby, the King of Kings, the King of Israel. And so that actually leaves us this morning with a question. I mean, so this is the history of these three people or people groups receiving this great news of the birth of Jesus and their responses. But what does that mean for us? How does that relate to us? I mean, ultimately, God gives us his word that it would do work in our hearts, right? So what does this all mean for us? Well, the question, I think, for us is, how do we receive this news, really? How do we receive the news of Jesus Christ? You know, I'd encourage you this Christmas time, this morning, and the rest of this Christmas season, to examine your heart, to truly examine how you receive Jesus Christ. Probably there are few, hopefully none of you, who will receive him as Herod did, right? That category of person is pretty much reserved to people like him and Nero, and ultimately people that we were more familiar with, like Hitler, who tried to eradicate God's chosen people and ultimately Christians as well. So that's not probably who you're going to identify with in this story. But I'm going to challenge you to examine your heart and see if very possibly you are more like those that responded with apathy. You might not think so, because you know the story and you're grateful that Jesus sent his son. But how do we really view Christ at Christmas? Is it a quaint, comfortable story about a baby in a manger, and we enjoy the season, and we enjoy family, and we enjoy gifts, we enjoy Christmas programs, we enjoy hearing the Christmas story, but we really do nothing? It really has very little impact on us. We really, truly respond with apathy to the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that's something to really examine our hearts. Are we this holiday season falling on our faces saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, let me worship you. Let me bring my gift"? It calls us to action, doesn't it? Christ's birth calls us to action. And yet it's really easy to get comfortable with, like maybe some of those religious leaders in Jerusalem, to become really comfortable with the story and be able to do our part and walk and do the routine and miss the reality that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like us and to take that message into all the world, as this book of Matthew ends with, right? Now I'm going to give you another really maybe sobering thought. I don't think Herod's response was far removed from those who were apathetic. His anger, I believe, is on a sliding scale. It's kind of a continuum, right? Because ultimately, you know, those religious leaders who were apathetic, we're not giving them a pass, because those are the guys that Jesus was constantly going after for their false religion, right? not worshiping in spirit and truth, but doing all these ritualistic religious duties. And ultimately, when he threatened them enough, what did they do? They became Herod, didn't they? And so as you examine your heart, you know, you may be in a place where you're really angry with God. There may be genuine anger over who knows what going on in your life. And that anger is just maybe not as dramatic in how it manifests itself as it did with Herod, but what it really reveals is who's on the throne, right? Herod was on the throne. I am on the throne. I am not going to bow my knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we think this through, is there the possibility that there's a bit of Herod in our hearts? I'm not going to bow my knee to the King of Kings. Look what's happened here in my life. Look what I'm dealing with here in my life. Right? I'm on the throne of my life. And so as we think about Christmas, and this is important at Christmas season, but it's important every day, isn't it? Who is on the throne of our lives? Seriously. Because that's what the Magi came to do, was to worship the King of Kings. Right? He was the King of Kings, not Herod. And so that's, I'm just going to encourage you to think that through and prayerfully ask God to do some surgery in your own heart if there's need for that. You know, our family has been reading the Advent, I don't know what you call it, series that John Piper put out this year. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it, but you can go online and you can read these. We read them, we try to read them daily, so sometimes we read three or four in a row because we've missed some days. But last night, we read one, and it was just so poignant for this topic that I'd like to share it with you as we kind of close this morning, and then we'll have the worship team come up and lead us again. But let me read this for you. It's rather lengthy, but I think it really speaks to the subject at hand. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John 20, 30 and 31. Piper writes, "I feel so strongly that among those of us who have grown up in the church and who can recite the great doctrines of our faith in our sleep and who yawn through the Apostles' Creed, that among us, something must be done to help us once more feel the awe, the fear, the astonishment, the wonder of the Son of God, begotten by the Father from all eternity, reflecting all the glory of God, being the very image of His person, through whom all things were created, upholding the universe by the word of His power. You can read every fairy tale that has ever been written, every mystery thriller, every ghost story, and you will never find anything so shocking, so strange, so weird, and so spellbinding as the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. How dead we are. How callous and unfeeling to this glory and His story. How often have I had to repent and say, God, I am sorry that the stories men have made up stir my emotions, my awe and wonder and admiration and joy more than your own true story. When Jesus said, 'For this I have come into the world,' He said something as crazy and weird and strange and eerie as any statement in science fiction that you have ever read. Oh, how I pray for a breaking forth of the Spirit of God upon me and upon you. I pray for the Holy Spirit to break into my experience in a frightening way, to wake me up to the imaginable reality of God. One of these days, lightning is going to fill the sky from the rising of the sun to its setting. And there's going to appear in the clouds like the Son of Man with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And He will see, and we will see Him clearly. And whether from terror or sheer excitement, we will tremble and we will wonder how we ever lived so long with such a domesticated, harmless Christ. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world. Really, truly believe. This Christmas, may we worship Him anew, afresh, as the Magi did, joining with them in worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. We are so undeserving of your love. And thank you for the gift that you've given us. May we truly celebrate the birth of our Savior and stand in awe and wonder as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings entered into this world in the form of a baby. Help us, Lord God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, thank you all. We are going to meet here tomorrow evening at 4 o'clock to celebrate Christmas Eve service. So for those of you who are used to stacking chairs and taking things down, it all stays as is. Nobody's here before we get back tomorrow night. Please get your children from Sunday school, and you're dismissed.